Wearing the same helmet and jersey unifies a football team to an extent, but when a team has chemistry, that's a whole different type of unity. More along the lines of what's called for in the church. John MacArthur explains next on Grace to You. As much as a frustrated fan likes to use the word, it is hard to justify calling a professional sports team bad. After all, the players are the world's best, as are the coaches. So what is it that makes one team better than another? Well, often it has to do with a selfless attitude among the players, a fervent commitment to a common goal, and not personal glory. In a word, great teams have unity. On today's Grace to You, John MacArthur considers the unity that God calls for His church, the kind that Christ prayed for in His high priestly prayer. This is the next stop in John's series, The Pillars of Christian Character. Now, if you will, turn with us to the book of Ephesians, and here's John MacArthur to begin the lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked about the fact that the life of the church is made up of certain spiritual attitudes and spiritual motivations, spiritual graces that come from deep within. They're not external, they're internal. They're attitudes produced by the Word of God through the agency of the Spirit of God in the heart of God's people. We've talked about faith and obedience, so essential. We've talked about humility. We've talked about love. And I guess in some ways, when you've talked about those four, you have really dealt with the major issues. The major internal organs of the church can be summed up in those four incredibly wonderful virtues. And everything else sort of builds on that. Let me bring you to the fifth in my list. Unity. Unity. Now, I know that unity is not in itself a virtue, but I'm talking about the pursuit of it, devotion to it. Unity is not in itself an attitude. It is not in itself a motivation, but the pursuit of it is. The desire to protect it is, and that is what we're referring to. If there is anything that devastates a family, it is internal discord. It's shattering. And a lot of things can produce it. Pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, sin, anger, bitterness, and on the list goes. There are all kinds of sins that destroy unity in a family, or in a marriage, or in a business relationship, or in a friendship, or in any environment. And of course, in the church, this is as well a very grave concern, and should be a concern for all of us, but certainly for leadership. Nothing is more frightening to me, I don't suppose, in the life of the church than division, fracture, discord, disharmony caused by pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, anger, bitterness, sometimes caused by a competitive spirit, caused by personality attractions that become divisive because one identifies with one person and another with another, and the very thing that Paul addressed in Corinth has been repeated numerous times. Division in a church can be caused by a power play. It can be caused by vengeance. It can be caused by envy. It just goes on and on and on. In the years that I've been at Grace Church, God has, I think, unusually protected this church from discord and disunity. And through the years, our church has stayed together because so many people, as we are enjoined in Scripture, Ephesians 4:3, have done this, been diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have always had a commitment to this, a commitment to be a peacemaker, to find the path of peace, to find the path of reconciliation, to find the path of forgiveness, to be eager to cover a multitude of sins, to find the path of love that pursues unity. It seems to me that we've always been eager to do that, and I praise the Lord for it. Our church right now is enjoying a tremendous measure of unity. Our church is flourishing in the expression of mutual love and oneness. There is real humility in the lives of many people, but it is so fragile, and I'm always looking around the next corner, understanding that whatever it is that God puts together, Satan wants to tear apart. And it is not easy to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You will notice in verse 3 that one must be diligent to do that. You have to understand that the goal is to maintain the unity. The goal is not to side with who might have been right or who might have been wronged. The goal is not to get your pound of flesh and make somebody pay because of some imagined or even real mistreatment. The goal is not to make sure that everybody understands that you're fed up. The goal is unity, 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 unity. And that means that you must recognize that the path to unity is the path of peace. You do everything to pursue the peace. Laying a foundation for this injunction, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And there is a passage that celebrates unity. Verse 4 is the Spirit's verse. It is the Spirit who places us into the body of Christ. It is the one same Spirit who comes to dwell in us. It is the Spirit who guarantees our future inheritance. He is the Arabon who secures the hope of our calling. And there is one Lord, one Christ, one Savior, one Redeemer, one faith, that is one set of objective facts about Him and His work that are saving truths when applied to the faithful heart. There is one baptism, and that I believe to be the expression, the public expression of confession of faith in baptism that is associated with salvation. And so that verse 5 is the Lord's verse, and then verse 6 is God the Father's verse, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And the implication is, if there is one Spirit working in every believer, if there is one Lord to whom we've all come, if there is one God and Father over all of us, then if anything is true about the church, it is that it must maintain its unity. We are one body. One body. Not at the expense of truth, and not at the expense of iniquity. We do not unite around confusion. We unite around the truth. It is a unity built on truth. It is the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith, as well as the unity of the Spirit. It is that unity which belongs to us because we possess the same life of God, the same living Christ, the same Spirit of Christ, as Paul identifies Him in Romans 8. It is the unity of a common understanding of Scripture and the Word of God. There is a drive today in evangelicalism, and what a bland term that has become. But there is a drive in evangelicalism for an ecumenism that ignores sound doctrine, that overlooks error and accepts even what we would deem as heresy, there is a kind of evangelical ecumenism that says we're all one and we need to enjoy one another without regard for any of our doctrinal differences. That is a false and unbiblical and displeasing unity, if indeed it is unity at all, in the sense that it dishonors and displeases the Lord. There is another kind of striving for unity that wants to disregard iniquity and embrace everybody no matter whether they are walking in obedience to the Word of God or not, overlooking their sin and their iniquity. But quite the contrary. The Scripture says, if there is someone in your midst, according to Titus chapter 3, teaching error, if there is a heretic there, admonish him once, admonish him twice, and then put him out. He's forfeited a right to lay any claim to acceptance within that unity. And if there is a brother or sister in iniquity, you go to him or her, and you go through a process calling them to repentance, and if they do not repent, you put them out. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what that's like. He says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you stay apart or keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." That tradition not being some rabbinic tradition, but that tradition established by the revelation from God. If you have someone in your church who is teaching error, you cannot have unity with that individual. If you have someone who is leading an unruly or sinful life, you cannot have fellowship with that individual. So what we're talking about here is the pursuit of the true unity of the Spirit that belongs to those who surround the truth and affirm it and who live godly lives. And somebody might say, well, wait a minute. I remember the prayer of our Lord, and the prayer of our Lord in John 17 is that Jesus prayed for unity. Let me talk about that, because that is one of the most abused passages in our contemporary evangelical realm. Turn to John 17. And in John 17, we are reminded of our Lord's concern for unity in this statement of verse 21. The Lord is praying. This is His great high priestly prayer. If you want to get that identification back in verse 1, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father." And the rest of that chapter, clear down to verse 26, records His prayer to the Father. And in verse 21, He is asking that all who are His may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us. Now, I want to stop at that point and just explain to you that Jesus is not wishing that everybody who becomes a Christian would get along well with everybody else. This is not a wish that Jesus wanted to have happen, ask the Father if He could pull it off, only to find out that His prayer wasn't answered. Jesus doesn't pray prayers that don't get answered. Since He has the mind of God. So if Jesus prayed for oneness, you can know this for certain, it came to pass. It is a reality, not a wish. And He's talking about a kind of oneness that you must understand. He is talking about something that has to do with the very life of God. Because He says here that they may all be one. How? "Even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee." We're talking about a oneness of common eternal life. Something that somehow approximates the real essential unity between the Father and the Son. He's praying for a unity that is not about how we get along on the surface, but how we are made one internally. He's talking about sharing common life, the life of God in the soul of men. In verse 23, he says it again, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. It's not a question of, are we all getting along fine on the surface? Are we all buddy-buddy? Are we all holding hands and swaying back and forth and singing the same song? It's not that. We're talking about something here that is supernatural. This prayer that Jesus prayed was a prayer for all those who came to Him to be given the same eternal life, to possess the same life of God in their souls, to become partakers of the divine nature, to have the indwelling of the very presence of the Spirit of God. He was praying that which is stated as reality in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Paul said essentially the same thing when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives, what? Within me. When you became a Christian, God, the eternal God, took up residence in your life. And that's true of every believer. When you came to Christ, you became one with Him. And every believer is one with Him. And since we all share His common life, we share the same life with each other. This reality is laid out for us in explicit terms if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus is not praying in John 17 for Christians to get along. That is a concern, but it's not the concern of that portion of Scripture. He is praying for something that became a reality at Pentecost and since, in that the same Spirit of God came upon believers and continues to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one, the body of Christ, one body, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many, but it is one body. The prayer of Jesus is answered in that we are all one. And that spiritually organic oneness, that real unity, that like precious faith, as Peter calls it, that binds us all together in a real unity, and in a spiritually organic unity, is the basis of our practical common fellowship. But we find in this unity given to us at the point of salvation, by us being placed into the body of Christ with all other believers, by us having the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, that basis becomes the foundation on which we obey the command of Ephesians 4:3, keeping the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. It's not something you have to drum up. It's not something you have to seek. It's not something you have to chase. It's something you have to hold on to. It's something you have to preserve. And you do it by always recognizing that what ties us together in the practical expression of our lives, what ties us together is the pursuit of peace. Now, I believe that is implied in John 17 and the statements that are made there, then the world will know that you have sent me. The world needs to see the manifestation of the real unity. But it is not a unity that has no regard for truth. It is a unity built around the truth. It is not a unity without regard to sin. It is a unity built around holiness. There are a couple of passages that sort of talk about the practical aspect of this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1. And just some practical ways that this is expressed. 1 Corinthians 1:10. This couldn't be more clear, by the way. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Did you know that it's a command to do that? That's right. That you all agree. Literally in the Greek, that you all speak the same thing. That you don't have disagreements. That there be no schisms, fractures, divisions among you. But you be made complete. That literally means whole, unbroken, in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that verse is so loaded. First of all, there's a negative approach. No divisions. And then the positive. All agree. Have the same mind and the same judgment. You know what that means? It means you ought to think the same way. It means that you are so unified in how you think, you are so trained biblically, you are so sensitive to the Spirit of God as He reveals Himself through the pages of Holy Scripture, you have been so well taught in sound doctrine, you are so committed to that, and you are living godly and holy lives so that you literally think the same way and render the same judgment on the matters that confront you. No divisions. Some people think that to split the church is a virtue. It's not. It's not. And some people might think, well, I'm right. That's not the point. The point is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Have you found the path of peace to keep the unity? You should all agree. There should be no divisions. You ought to be made complete, thinking the same and rendering the same judgments. Now, let me tell you something, folks. The only environment in which that could ever happen is in an environment where people all understand the Word of God. It's the only place it can happen. Where you don't teach the Scripture with precision and care, there's no way people are going to think the same. There's no way they're going to make the same judgment on issues. And I really believe with all my heart that one of the great blessings and benefits of a church that has clear doctrine and clear teaching and handles the Word of God accurately and precisely is that it gets a legacy of unity because the people think the same things. They render the same judgments. They agree. There might be a bit of a struggle here and there as to the wisdom necessary to make the application of the truth, but certainly you want to start with the truth. Any kind of unity where you have violent disagreement and just keep your mouth shut is no true unity.
Friend, bear in mind that John MacArthur's last point, any kind of unity where you have violent disagreements and just keep your mouth shut, is not true unity. Instead, real unity exists when you and those around you center your lives on God's Word. Critical truth from John's current study called The Pillars of Christian Character here on Grace to You. John, that togetherness, that unity in God's truth you talked about, the context was the local church, but in today's world, unity and truth can take on a wonderfully bigger shape.
You know, it amazes me, Carl, to realize that many people assume that if you want to have unity, you've got to eliminate doctrine. Yeah, I mean, that's basic to sort of tolerant evangelicalism today. If you want to have unity, we can't make doctrine an issue because doctrine divides. That is absolutely the opposite of the truth. The truth unites us. Sound doctrine unites us. And Grace to You is a living illustration of that. I've never seen any more wonderful, enduring, long-lasting, resilient, joyful loyalty than that which holds people together around sound doctrine.
We may be separated by many miles. We may be separated culturally. We may be separated in terms of the work we do, the relationships we have. But when we come together on the truth of the Word of God, there is an inseparable, enduring bond. And it shows up in a ministry like this. We know why people listen to Grace to You. They love the truth and they love sound doctrine. Thank you for being a part of this ministry. When you support us, we know why you support us. You're united to us in the truth. And special thanks to Grace Partners. Your steady commitment on a regular monthly basis is critical, foundational to this ministry. Thank you for making it possible as we reach people around the world one verse at a time.
And let me add the appreciation of the staff and volunteers at the Southern California headquarters and the thanks of our directors around the world. If you haven't done so lately, call or write today and let us know that you're learning and growing from these daily broadcasts. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send an email. That address is letters@gty.org. And thanks also for your financial support. When you give to Grace to You, you help sustain a very personal, life-changing ministry. And here's an example. Through Grace to You, a man named Valegno from India became a Christian. He joined a 23-member church, and today that entire congregation uses John MacArthur's audio lessons and New Testament commentaries to learn the Bible. Now, friend, know that those materials got to the Valegno's church because folks like you give to Grace to You. Express your support and tell us that you're praying for us and share your own personal story. The address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or make a donation by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, remember to watch Grace to You's television Sunday broadcast on DirecTV Channel 378 or go online to watch it at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow for the daily radio broadcast with John MacArthur, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. Why can it be difficult to build unity in the church? Find out why there's more to this thing called unity than simply agreeing to agree. That's tomorrow on the next Grace to You.